as we read 1 Corinthians, what we're going to see when we read through it is this really messy group of people who do a lot of things wrong and get in a lot of trouble and fight all the time. I mean, it gets bad. Like, they start marrying their moms. They start committing immoral acts with each other. They start suing believers like believers would be suing each other and taking each other to court. So this is what happened with the Corinthians. And as we dive in, this week it's going to be entirely introduction to the book, so that we're going to look briefly at some parts of 1 Corinthians, but for the most part we're just going to skim 1 Corinthians and look at Acts chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and go to Acts chapter 18, and I'll pray for us as we get started. Father, help me to teach this well. In fact, teach it for me. We long to see you move in our congregation in such a way that we know you and see you for real and are able to say we have met the Almighty God. So please meet with us as we read your word and as we study where you took the First Corinthian church, or the Corinthian church, through the teaching of Paul. Lord, we love you. Teach us well. Amen. Okay, so some highlights of the book. In fact, let me just ask you, what do you know about 1 Corinthians or the Corinthian church already? Does nobody know anything about the Corinthian church? They're bad. What? They're called Corinthians. They live in Corinth. Huh? Paul wrote letters to them. Anybody know who their pastor was? A guy named Apollos was their pastor. Or some highlights of the area, rather. First off, Corinth is in a major trade route. So if you were going to go on a trip, like if you were taking merchandise somewhere, you inevitably went through Corinth. So as you traveled, you would go through Corinth at some point, right? So if you were going from anywhere in Italy over to Greece, you would come up through Greece, and if you wanted to go to the southern Greece area, you had to go through Corinth. If you wanted to go to the northern Greece area, you had to go through Corinth. It was a major trade route where a lot of people went through. It was a big city. And it was a center of Aphrodite worship. Now, Aphrodite had roughly 1,000 prostitutes and priestesses that served in her temple at one time. So imagine this, right? You'd be in the city, the sun would go down, and from the temple, which was up on a hill outside of the city, come these 1,000 prostitutes and priestesses to ply their trade. And these priestesses of the goddess Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love, which means that they plied their trade in the same way, and they would go back up after the night was over. They'd go back up to the temple and offer their sacrifices. So if you were in the city, this city was a really dark place morally. In fact, Corinthian, the word Corinthian, became synonymous with the idea that you were immoral. So if somebody in ancient times, in Paul's era, said, "You are Corinthian," it was like saying, "You are a huge sinner, a horrible person, you have no morals whatsoever, you are immoral." Corinth was like Las Vegas times 100. Like, it was a dark, dark place. But it was a major trade city, so a lot of people passed through it. Also, a lot of money would pass through Corinth. Now, the second thing that we need to note is there's a philosophy developing at this time when Paul wrote this letter. There's a philosophy developing that's called Gnosticism. It doesn't take its full shape until long after Paul lived. Well, it takes somewhat of a full shape, but it doesn't take its full shape until later. But this philosophy is developing, and this is the idea that every person has the light within themselves, that every person, that the body is evil, and that there is a spirit outside of the body, so what you did in the body didn't matter. Now, this leads to one of two things: either extreme asceticism, which is hurting your body for the sake of the spirit. So extreme asceticism, meaning starving yourself, beating yourself, trying to scar yourself, cutting yourself, that would be modern asceticism, to try and free the spirit, right? Or extreme licentiousness, which is the idea that you do whatever you want. So you want to sleep with somebody, they do it. You know, it didn't matter. It wasn't there because the body didn't matter. So anything that did anything to the body didn't matter. So you had these two different groups rising up in Corinth. And the main one in Corinth, take a guess which one was most prominent? The licentious ones, right. They're the most prominent in Corinth, predominantly because of the Aphrodite worship. Now, Paul writes this book, and it answers several questions for us. It answers the question of morality. How does a Christian behave? It answers the question of what is love. It answers questions of spiritual gifts. It answers questions of structure and worship. Why should we worship the way we do? Like, why do we have teachers and singers and preachers, and why do we do these things, and how are you supposed to prophesy correctly? And it answered all those questions. It also answers, and most importantly, it answers the question of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel, and how do we understand it? So Paul writes this letter very plainly explaining what the gospel is, who the gospel is, and how we are supposed to respond in light of the gospel. With me? Now, if we look at Acts chapter 18, we're going to see the founding of the church. To set this up a little bit, in Acts chapter 16, Timothy and Paul and Silas go on a missionary journey. They go to Macedonia. They go to they meet Lydia in Macedonia. Paul gets put in prison. You can see all these just by looking at the headings in your Bible. So I'm not this smart. I'm cheating. Just look at the little headings. Then Paul goes to Philippi, which is actually the same place Lydia is, and the Philippian jailer gets converted. You guys remember the story. Paul and Timothy are in jail. They're bound up, and you know they've locked them up, and the Philippian jailer goes to sleep. There's an earthquake. Paul, the doors get knocked open, and the Philippian jailer goes, "Oh no, I must kill myself," which is a little illogical to me, but I know he thought that he was going to be killed because they got away, but... yeah, it just doesn't make much sense. He's like, "I have to kill myself, otherwise they'll kill me. I'd think I have to run." Anyway, so he pulls out a sword, gets ready to do it, and Paul and Silas go, no, we're here. And he goes, "Huh, tell me about your God." Right? And strange conversion story, really powerful, strange. Then you have Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then they go to Athens, and Athens is the big place where Paul gets in front of everybody, and there's all these idols everywhere, and Paul goes, "I see you're learned people," and everybody goes, "We are smart," and then Paul goes, "You're very religious." "Yeah, we're very religious. Look at all our gods," and then he goes, "You've even got a statue over here to the unknown god," and they're like, "Yeah," and Paul's like, "Gotcha," and he goes, "I know who that god is. Let me tell you about it." So he starts preaching in the Areopagus and gives this big sermon. It's the Sermon on Mars. Everybody gets all excited. "Yay, Paul!" And Paul, you know, that's the one that we're... if you ever go to seminary, this is the one where they're like, "This is how you teach people." But it doesn't make much sense because in Corinth he does the exact opposite. So anyway, he stands up, he teaches people. Then a bunch of people get saved, a bunch of people don't get saved. They kick him out because they think he's preaching against their God, which he is. And then we pick up in chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So, Paul comes to Corinth, and the first thing, he meets another Jew named Aquila, who has a wife named Priscilla, and they're tent makers. We find that out in verse 3. And they have just come from Rome. Now what we're going to see here is eventually, somehow, Priscilla and Aquila are saved. They become believers, and they believe the gospel. Now what's amazing about this is we never know, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how Priscilla and Aquila get converted. And I love that. Because it doesn't tell you how they become believers. Which I love because we're so big as Baptists, we're so big on the idea that we have to have some sort of temporal time period where we can look back and go, "Well, when I was 8, I walked to the front in a youth rally," or "when I was 16, or when I was, I know 8-year-olds don't go to youth rallies. I walked to the front at RA camp," whatever. And so we always emphasize this time when you got saved. So like if somebody, you know, if you go to a normal pastor, normal because I'm talking about other pastors than me. They'll go, you know, if you go to them and you say, I'm doubting my faith, they'll say, well, their question, everybody knows it, everybody's heard it. Well, was there ever a time when you prayed to receive Jesus into your heart? And most of us will go, well, yeah, I mean, I was six, you know, or, well, yeah, I was, you know, I was 12. It was a really dark time in my life, and I went forward, and the guy was preaching about Samson. I don't know. And so we will point back to that time, and they'll say something along the lines of, well, you need to trust that that experience was true, and just tell, and be a little cynical here, but they'll say something like, just tell the devil to stop bothering you. Because it's a lie. Which is different than the way I would address it. I would ask you, well, has there been a change in your life from the time you became a believer to the time you're to now? And if you said no, in fact, I'm more wicked now than I was then, I'd say, well, listen, you need to repent. And most people would be like, what's repent? And then I'd talk you through what it means to repent. And we'd talk about the book of 1 John, and we'd say, did you ever really believe? Because 1 John indicates that if you ever really believe, your life is going to show some change, and your life pattern is going to show some kind of growth and change in it that indicates you're a believer. So, I love Priscilla and Aquila. Because anybody who tells me you have to have some sort of momentary time, anybody who tells me you have to be able to point back to something, I go, Priscilla and Aquila don't have that in the Bible. They don't. They show up, they start working with Paul, they're Jews. They're not called brothers, they're not called Christians. In the Bible, there are very specific phrases to refer to Christians. Brothers, saints, believers, followers of the way. Those are the four. You ready? Brothers, saints, believers, followers of the way. Those are the four ways the Bible describes Christians. Now, yeah, those are the four names that the Bible calls Christians by. Now, Paul calls these people Jews. So he comes to Corinth and he finds Jews who were exiled from Rome. Now, in verse 3, we see, and because they were of the same trade, Paul stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, so here's the setup. Paul comes to Corinth, and he finds two people who are Jews. These are not believers, they're not followers of the way, they're not Christians, they're Jews. They're called Jews. Now he's working with them because they do the same thing. Paul makes tents. Everybody knew Paul made tents? Does everybody know what tent making was? That was like house making, right? Like Paul's a cheap house, right? You made tents. So Paul would sew tents together and then sell them, right? And the same way Priscilla and Aquila sewed tents together and sold them. So Paul finds some people who are the same trade. Now, Paul then starts to live and work with them. When you worked with somebody, you lived with them. You joined what was called their oikos. Say that with me, oikos. Say it again, oikos. That means household. You joined their household. Now, in the Bible, we translate that word household, but it really means like small community. So like you would live in a separate house, but you'd share the same fire. Does that make sense? Like Micah lived in a tent right there. I lived in a tent right here. Here was our fire. Over here was where we all washed clothes, right? Right. It was like a big camp out, except you usually had like 20 or 30 people living around in the same oikos. Well, Paul joins their oikos, starts working with them because you worked where you lived. He started working with them and selling things with them. And I can only imagine conversations that went on, right? Like they'd start talking about Deuteronomy. And Paul, the student of Gamaliel, the most renowned rabbi in the world, would say things like, did you know that Deuteronomy 17, when he starts talking about, and of course he didn't say 17, he'd say the prophecy of Moses when he starts to speak about the prophet to come, and he starts talking about the prophet to come, and he starts outlining how that's Jesus. I can only imagine those discussions where Paul's going, you know, Joshua conquered the Amalekites, and in the same way, there was a deliverer who came just recently. And he conquered sin for us that we could live in the promised land, which is heaven beyond this earth and that we could survive. And so God had this plan from the beginning. Did you know Jesus fits the mold of Genesis 3:15? Like, you'd only imagine the conversations while they're sowing, right? I just, you know, it's like they get frustrated. Shut up, Paul. Paul, talking about the Bible again, right? Just over and over. And so Paul would have these conversations. I can only imagine what he would say. And he would start to talk to them and work with them. And at some point, they get saved. And we don't even know when it is. He just, in verse 18 through 23, it says he takes them with him to Ephesus. Now, look at verse 4. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is what Paul would do. Every church service, Paul would show up. And the way that Sabbaths run is there's a pulpit in front, right? And there's an appointed time when the rabbi speaks, comes up, opens a scroll, and he was crushed for our transgressions, and it was, you know, Isaiah, something like that. And they'll roll it up, and they'll put it down, and the rabbi words about that text. He'd sit down, right? And whoever else was a Jew in good standing with the synagogue, if they were a male, could, because the women couldn't be, they had to stand outside. So they could come up, and they could take a scroll, and they could read and comment on it. Right? So Paul would go into the synagogue, and I love this. He'd go into the synagogue, and he'd walk in, and he'd take a scroll, open it, and talk about how that meant Jesus. So a short time after Jesus has been killed and Paul is on his journey, his missionary journey, he's doing what we call expositional preaching today, what we send people to school to do, right? He's doing this. He's standing in front and saying, don't you see how Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 5 show you the law of God and how you cannot live up to it and you need somebody to live up to it for you? Good news, Isaiah 53, there was a servant who was sent who was crushed on your behalf so you didn't have to live up to it. Right? So Paul would explain these things. And they, look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. In other words, he was occupied with this task of reasoning with the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Christ was Jesus. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, now this is wild. He's been there for some time because we know it's been a while, but it takes a while to go from Macedonia to Corinth. And when he gets there, Timothy and Silas are still in Macedonia. And so Paul starts the work, he goes into the synagogue every Sunday, and he starts teaching in the synagogue, and then his buddies come from out of town. And when they get there, they're like, well, he's too busy, so why don't you and I just wait for him? It's really kind of humorous. They just show up, and they're like, Paul's really busy, so I guess we'll make tents. Paul? He can't hear you. Okay, well, we'll just make... And so they wait for him off to the side, right? And he's reasoning and teaching and arguing with the Jews, and these arguments would get verbose. It's not like church today where you guys sit there and stare at me, right? It's more like I'd say something, and if you disagreed, you'd stand up and shout. You know, and my roommate was Israeli. My roommate grew up in Israel. He wasn't Israeli, he was American, but he grew up in Israel as a missionary kid. And he would, like, when he got upset about something you said, he'd, like, take off his belt and shake it in the air and yell at you. Like, he'd, I can't remember what I said. I think I said something like dating is troublesome and causes problems for people. And he was in a relationship, so he took offense. And he ripped off his belt and was like, and I was like, dude, chill out, man. I just said, and I was just, I'm kidding. Please don't hit me. Right? And it was just shaking it in the air, angry. Now, this is what would happen in the synagogue. He'd say something, and they would stand up and go, blasphemy, that's wrong. And he'd argue with them out in public. Like, prove it. And they'd say, well, that text doesn't mean that. And he'd bring up another one. Well, prove it. That text doesn't. And bring up another. And they'd get in these long verbal arguments. And imagine if I was surrounded by atheists in this room. And I stood up with the intention of taking Darwin's work and showing that it is wrong. So I turn to the Origin of Species and I say, Darwin says that in order for the origin of species to be correct, it must have every missing link in line on top of each other. Every species ought to be in line. So we ought to have a skeletal replica of every species. We ought to have been able to find those from the dawn of time to now, like years apart, like 2 years apart, right? So it should be like we see Julie, and then 2 years later we see a taller version of Julie, then 2 years later we see a taller version of Julie, 2 years later, and to where we see, we can line them up and go, look, this is how we went from ape to human, right? That's what Darwin said. And then I'd say something like, we don't have that. And naturally, somebody in the room is going to go, well, and make their argument, right? And so imagine me arguing with a group about this big, because this is about how many people were probably in the synagogue, all men, but like a group about this big, a lot, some older, some younger, and they would argue with me about this, right? That's what Paul's facing every day. That's what he's facing. So he's arguing every day. And finally, it comes to a point where he's like, bah! Fine! If you don't want to listen, I'm done with you. Oh. See? And he threw his mic across the room. Right? So Paul gets angry and says, I'm done with you, and shakes off his garments. Right? He gets, and it's a Jewish activity, like they'd shake off their, see, I'm grabbing below the mic now. They'd shake off their garments, right? And then they'd storm out of the room, right? So they'd shake off the dust off their garments, and it was a way of saying, I'm done trying to teach you. This was a way of saying, I know better, I'm done arguing with you. Now, the sad thing is sometimes we still have to do that. Sometimes no matter how much we can represent Christ to somebody, they're always going to reject it. Sometime. We have to. In fact, I can give you a specific case. There was a young man in my high school who I spoke with day in, day out, constantly talking to him about the Scripture, constantly arguing with him. And he finally one day looked at me and said, you know, you're never going to convince me. And I said, why not? This is your eternal soul we're talking about. Why won't you even consider it? And he just looked at me and said, I'm never going to consider what you say. Fine. That's how this was. Paul had pleaded with them over and over and over, and he finally just, I'm done. I'm done with you. So he leaves, and look at what he says. When they opposed him and reviled him, so not only did they argue with him, but they also mocked him and made fun of him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now this is like a slap in the face to a Jew. If you look at a Jewish person and say, I know who the Messiah is, and they deny it, and you go, fine, I'm going to go tell the heathens, right? And it's like a slap in the face, right? So he goes to the Gentiles, and look at what happens, verse 7. And he left there and went, and we're tempted, if we stopped there, we're tempted to think that nobody in the synagogue listened, right? That everybody hated him, everybody reviled him, but that's not true. Look at what happens, verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now this phrase is used sometimes in the Bible to refer to somebody who worships God, kind of like, I know there's a God out there, and I'm just not sure who he is, right? And so this guy, he goes next door and he meets him. There's another guy named Cornelius that this is said of in Acts chapter 10, a worshiper of God. He might be a worshiper of Yahweh, but he's really not, like he doesn't go to the synagogue, he's not a Jew. He's just a guy that worships God. So he worships God, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. I love that. I think that's hysterical. So every day, Paul's going to this guy's house and like passing the synagogue. Like, here's the synagogue, here's the guy's house. Houses aren't spread out in that culture, right? In Corinth, houses were like right next to each other. It was like row homes or apartments, right? So here's the synagogue, here's the house. So he's like walking by the synagogue, hey guys, and then walking into Titius Justus's house, right? And so he walks into the guy's house, and so his house was next door to the synagogue, so he's going there every day. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, check this out, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, which is Kyrios, not Yahweh, so he believes in Jesus there, together with his entire household. Again, we remember that term oikos, right? You remember the term oikos? What did I say that meant? It's community, right? This is household, oikos. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the guy in charge, the guy that stood up and gave the sermon at the beginning of synagogue meetings, he believed. And everybody in his household, which was probably a good, like, this section of the synagogue believed, right? You guys are believers, aren't you happy? So this section of the synagogue believed. Don't hold it over their head, that's just wrong. Sorry, I'm out of control. And so they believe and follow Paul and are going next door, which just, that makes me laugh. It's like on Wednesday night, if there was a big meeting of atheists next door, and I had gone over there to talk to them for months, and you know, half of them came here with me, and in order to get here, you had to walk past their house, right? And it just makes me laugh. Anyway, obviously, it doesn't make you laugh. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So check this out: Crispus and his household; those are the Jews that are saved. Then there's a bunch of Corinthians. Now, remember at the beginning when you're called a Corinthian? Like, these are morally downtrodden by nature. Like, they're just, like, you thought of them and you thought bad, right? So these are sinning, sinful people, and they believe and come to faith in Christ and are baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, how awesome is that? The most sinful city known to the world at that time, and God's like, "Don't worry, my people are in there." Like, that's incredible. So you think your school is a dark place? Huh. God can have people in there. You're the people in there, by the way. In case you didn't catch that or make that connection. You! Anyway, so you think God can't be in a certain place because it's too evil? God says to Paul, "Don't be afraid, man, I got you. There's people there who are mine. These are my people in that place." So Paul goes on preaching. I love this. I love this section. It's so funny. Maybe I'll be the only one that finds it funny again. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. Now, if we teach the Word of God openly among a bunch of people who call it and think that it's talking evil about their God, if we did that for a year and 6 months, I'd be a little afraid, right? So, hence the reason God says, "Hey, don't be afraid. There are many in that city that are mine," which I think is cool. God can claim people in sinful cities. Verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul," not Galileo, Gallio, "was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law.'" And I think this is funny. God is a Greek. He's not Jewish. And what's their appeal? Like, what's the appeal that they make? He's breaking the law of the Jews. The guy's a Greek. He doesn't care. He's like, whatever. So look, in fact, that's exactly what he says almost. "But when Paul was about to open his mouth," so they yell about Paul, and this is how it works every time Paul's in trouble. They yell about Paul, and Paul goes, "Wait a second," and says some great speech, and then everybody tries to stone him. And you with me? This happens over and over in the Bible, just constantly. It happened to Jesus too. He's like, they'd call him a blasphemer, and he'd be like, "You only say that because you don't know that I know the Lord. In fact, I am the Lord." And then they all reach down to pick up stones, and he disappears, right? And it's awesome. There's, bloop, where'd he go? I don't know. I had him. You had him. I don't know. I had him. Just drop the stones and storm off, right? And so Paul, the difference with Paul is that he couldn't go poink and disappear, right? As with Jesus, you poink, gone. But with Paul, it's like, oh, dang, here come the stones. You know, and he'd get stoned, drug out of the city, and then God would revive him and he'd go back in, which is awesome. Just get stoned, drug out of the city, all the brothers come around and pray over him. He stands back up, he's like, let's go, and walks back into the city. Awesome. Anyway, sorry. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so he's about to make his defense, but Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to judge of these things. So he goes, he's like, look at what he calls the Bible. He's like, since it's a matter of a bunch of words and names in a book, go ahead and judge him yourself. And so they take him, like Galileo goes, yeah, I don't care. That's basically what he did. That's pretty much what he did. He's like, yeah, I don't care. Go away. And so look at what happens. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it, I refuse to be the judge of these things. Yes. And he drove them, this is awesome, and he drove them from the tribunal. This means that he didn't just go, I don't care, go away. What he did was, I don't care, go away. And they stood there, and he was like, all right, beat. And the soldiers came out and were like, you know, beat them like riot cops, beat rioters. Right, and beat them out of the tribunal. So they all get beat out of the tribunal, which is where you would take people to be judged. And look at what happens. Verse 17. And they seized the Jews. This is the Jews. And they seized, or actually, sorry, this is not the Jews. This is the soldiers. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So, tribunals are not big rooms. They're not huge. They're kind of like this. And they're filled with people. And so if you had something to bring before the tribunal, I might be sitting on a stool here if I was Gallio, however you say his name. They'd bring the guy before me and they'd put him here and the accuser would stand there and if he had a defender, he'd stand there, right? Just like law courts today, except that the witness is usually up here. So they would make their case, and then they'd leave. Now, they grab Sosthenes and beat him right here. And the ruler of the tribunal's like, got any donuts? Right? I mean, he's just like acting like nothing's happening. So this huge offense to the law of God happened to the Jews. But the Greeks are like, we don't care. And then they beat them. Like, it's not like, we don't care, but, like, we don't care, go away. It's like, we don't care, and since you took our time, we're going to beat you half to death. So Sosthenes gets beaten half to death in front of everybody. This is ultimate shame. Not only did you bring a charge that didn't happen, but you were punished for nothing. For bringing something up because it's a waste of their time. Now, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers. See, there's the title again. The brothers and set sail for Syria and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So some point in that story, Priscilla and Aquila become believers. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, what we know is they're from Rome and eventually they go back to. We also know that Paul never got to Rome. So here's what I think happened. And this may just be me speculating. It may have happened some other way. But I think Paul teaches Priscilla and Aquila, takes them to Ephesus. They build the church in Ephesus, pastor in that church. Eventually, they go back to Rome and start the church in Rome, which becomes the most powerful, influential church in history. The reason we have the Catholic Church, I mean, I'm not saying the Catholic Church is all good. So don't, and I'm also not saying it's evil. That's just, stop talking, John. Dig in your hole. The reason we have the church coming out of Rome in 300 AD and in 500 AD and this powerful force raising up for Christianity in Rome is because, I believe, of the work of Priscilla and Aquila going back to Rome after meeting Paul while sewing tents together. So imagine what would happen if you met some people in your school or at your work who were doing the same thing you were, and you just started talking about Christ and living out life and living with them, and they decided, hey, this is legit. So they start coming to the stuff you're doing, and they start seeing some of the things you're doing, and they start joining in some of the things you're doing, and you start joining in some of the things they're doing, and then they get saved, and eventually they go on to disciple the most famous pastor in the Bible, the most famous speaker in the Bible, Apollos, who was called a great orator, who most people think is the greatest preacher aside from Jesus. So they shepherd him, and then they start the biggest church ever. Like, could you imagine being that influence on their life? Like, Stephanie and I want to be Priscilla and Aquila. Like, that's what we read this text, and we're like, I want to be those guys. They're awesome. Anyway, I'm getting carried away. So, skip down to verse 24. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were left in Ephesus by Paul. So Paul leaves them in Ephesus, and he goes on to do some more journeying. In fact, if you read verses 22 through 23, you'll see where he went. Now, verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, so he's from Egypt. You with me? This guy's from Egypt. Means he was probably dark-skinned, right? Egyptian? Comes from Egypt. Not that has anything to do with anything, I'm just letting you know. And he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So this guy, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So here's the deal. This guy's Egyptian. He comes out of this idea where he knows the Bible really well. He's a good speaker. He's a good teacher. But the only time he was ever baptized, it was John, or in John the Baptist. Do you remember how John the Baptist baptized? What he baptized for? Anybody? I know it's been like 3 years since we studied the book of John, but or actually longer. No, it's been three. Yeah, 3 years. So John, in the book of John, John the Baptist baptizes for this phrase, the remission of sins. Or repentance. It's a baptism of repentance waiting for the Messiah. You with me? So in other words, you'd go to John and he'd say, do you repent of your sins? Yes. Right? That's what would happen. And they'd come out and they were great. You with me? You with me? Yeah? Okay. Good. So he's baptized in the way of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him. Check this out. They took him and explained the way of God more accurately, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, however you say that, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So he goes back to Corinth. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was the way. So, in other words, Jesus works in Apollos' life. Priscilla and Aquila come alongside Apollos, teach him. Then they send him back to Corinth, and he becomes the pastor. Not only does he become the pastor, but he's the lead evangelist. He's arguing with everyone in the world who disagrees with Jesus. This guy is a powerful force in the Bible, shepherded by Priscilla and Aquila, who met Paul in Corinth while making tents and became believers somewhere in there. So, let's look at some of the methods here of reaching the lost. Are you with me? The chief method taught in this passage, I think, is very clear. It is working alongside, living life with people, living out with people. How can you expect people to actually come to believe what you believe if you don't live with them? If you don't walk openly with them and live openly with them, you can't. So Paul lives with Priscilla and Aquila quite literally, sewing tents with them, doing the same things they're doing, and talking with them. Right? And then Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos into their house and train him by talking with him about the Bible. Now, the second way, Paul teaches and preaches in the synagogue. That way works. So going into your schools, into your work, into places to talk about the Bible in an open forum where you're allowed to do it. That works. Crispus and his whole household come to know the Lord. Third, he hangs out with people in their home. He goes next door to the synagogue and people get saved because he's in the house and he's talking with them and he's doing things with them and he's actually living life with them. So the pattern we see is that we live life with people, and as we live life with people, they'll see Jesus. That is, assuming that you know who Jesus is and he actually lives in you. If you don't, repent, believe, be saved. Now, check out Sosthenes is beaten. I want you to look at the first phrase in 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Check out who writes it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. And we'll talk about this in depth next week. But Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. Yeah, the guy that was beaten in front of the tribunal. The leader of the Jews against Paul becomes a brother on the missionary journeys with Paul when he writes this letter. That's the influence of living life openly with people in such a way that they can see you. That's the influence. That's the power. It doesn't happen right away. They may get beaten in front of the tribunal. You may get beaten in front of the tribunal. I don't know. But Paul met this guy, talked to him. He gets beaten in front of the tribunal. At some point, gets saved and starts going on the mission with him. Now, there are famous texts in 1 Corinthians. So that's the Corinthian church. You with me? This is who we're going to talk to. This is who we're going to dialogue with through the text of Scripture. This is who we're going to read the Bible with for the next... I project that this will probably take us a year and a half to get all the way through. Yeah, it's going to be great. Awesome. I know, senior year, podcast. So, you'll go all the way through this text, right? You go all the way through this text, and as we go through it, this is who we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with the Corinthian church and these people who were utterly sinful and utterly evil, and at some point God decided to do some work in them and said, no, those are my people in that city. No matter how dark the place looks, God is active. Now there's some famous texts in here, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the marriage text, right? Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Right, you got it? That one? That whole, if I speak not with the tongues of, you know, that one. So you've got that one. You've got 1 Corinthians 10:31, which people always take somewhat out of context. Right? Whether you eat or drink, do it under the glory of God. Right? Woohoo! Let's go eat and drink. Then you've got 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about, hey, don't take communion the wrong way or you might die. Right? That's a fun one. Then we've got, there are three chapters in a row on sex. There's a chapter on prophecy and tongues. Chapter 15 talks about our resurrection and how we are resurrected with Christ. Oh yeah, and if Christ wasn't resurrection, all this stuff that we talk about is in vain and pointless, and we should have just gone on to be hedonists. He talks about giving to the church. He talks about wisdom from the Spirit. He talks about the idea that, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, right? We use this one all the time, right? You're the temple of God, so you'd better not eat things that are bad for you. That's not what that text says. It says, this community is the temple of God, right? So treat the community right. Right? It doesn't actually talk about your body. Your body is a temple. No, the phrase is, y'all's body, this body of believers, is the temple, right? But we'll get into that more like in October, I think, because that's when we had chapter. And so we're going to go all the way through this. And this is a powerful book, a powerful opportunity for us to see what God had for the church. It's a powerful opportunity, moreover, for us to learn what it means to be in community with one another, what it really means to live alongside other people, and what it really means to be Christian with each other. So this book, as we study it, we're going to come across a lot of different things. And what I think we can really see from tonight is that this is going to be a journey in which we are going to learn a great deal about each other, about ourselves, and about how we live in community together. You with me? So that's what we have to look forward to as we read this book. Now, hear me. If you have heard all that and wondered where that kind of community is, if you've heard and wondered where that kind of lifestyle evangelism is, it exists. And it exists because of the love of Christ in one person's heart. So Paul shows up in Corinth and speaks with Priscilla and Aquila. They, some point, sometime, become a believer. We don't know when. Paul reasons in the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, becomes a believer. Paul goes to the guy's house and hangs out and eats in his house. People become believers. So by the same token, the charge for us is to live in such a way that Christ is lived out in our life, and it's not about us and our perfections, but it's about Christ being lived out in our lives. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to have some time to respond in worship. Father, we love you, and we pray that you would bless this study we're about to enter into, and that you would teach us by your word what it means to be your people. Lord, we love you and we adore you. Make yourself absolutely real to us at every turn and at every time.